She was born in 1954, the same year the U.S. Supreme Court decision of Brown versus the Board of Education of Topeka, Kansas, which ended racial segregation in this country in the public schools. In 1960, a federal judge ordered Louisiana to desegregate. It was in the previous year that Ruby Bridges attended an all-black kindergarten. But the federal mandate brought a new opportunity to Ruby. Should she attend a desegregated school? Her parents were divided. An all-white elementary school was just a few blocks away from their home in New Orleans. But her father feared for Ruby's safety. Her mother wanted Ruby to have the educational opportunities consistently denied the blacks in the South. The school district was pitifully slow in complying with federal law. Finally, on November 14th of 1960, they opened their doors, desegregated their schools, and allowed for blacks to enter all white public schools. Ruby was the only one seeking to attend William France Elementary School. Ruby and her mother were escorted by four federal marshals to school every day that year. They walked past crowds screaming vicious slurs at the first grader. No white first grade teacher was willing to admit Ruby into her class except Barbara Henry, a white Boston native. No parents of white first graders were willing to have their child sit in class with Ruby, and so little Miss Ruby Bridges was a class of one all year long. A Harvard professor by the name of Robert Coles was curious about what went into the making of children who showed courage like Ruby Bridges. So he traveled to New Orleans to find out, and he interviewed Ruby's mom. In his book titled The Moral Life of Children, Cole reported what he found out. This is what Ruby's mom told him. Quote, "There's a lot of people who talk about doing good and a lot of people who argue about what's good and what's not good. And then there are other folk who just put their lives on the line for what's right." It's a picture of courage, of fearless determination, of bravery. Bravery that's born from a conviction of what is right. We often find the ideals of courage and conviction in the same sentence. Can we distinguish between the two without separating them? Indeed, courage is the act of standing up when everyone else presses you to do something different. Conviction is the reason why you stand up. We know Daniel's three friends by their Babylonian names, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, but their moms called them something else. They named them Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. These three were in a predicament. The king of Babylon ordered that everyone in the entire nation, whenever they heard any kind of music, they must bow to the statue he erected on the plain of Dura. Anytime they heard music of any kind, they had to bow. Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah were men of conviction. They were men who unswervingly followed the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and David and Isaiah and countless others. They knew that was displeasing to the Lord. They refused to bow. Their conviction was expressed itself in courage. And in the third chapter of the book of Daniel, we read these words when King Nebuchadnezzar himself confronted the three, gave them an opportunity to bow to the statue he had erected. And they replied to the king in this manner. Daniel chapter 3, verse 16. Okay, Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Not gonna bow. Period. The twin sisters of courage and conviction work very, very well together. Indeed, they need one another. Problems arise when one of those sisters doesn't show up. Courage without conviction is hard-headed stubbornness. It is a rebel without a cause. Conviction without courage is a train locomotive without a track, a spinal cord without a backbone. The two belong together. This morning in our passage of Scripture, we find these twin sisters showing up, both conviction and courage, in the life of one individual, the Apostle Paul. In the same passage of Scripture, we find that one of those sisters is missing in the lives of notables like Peter and Barnabas. Conviction is there. She shows up, but not courage. Gives us a good reminder of the importance of embracing these two virtues in a bow-down world. I invite you to turn with me to the book of Galatians. We're this morning in the middle of chapter 2. You will remember, if you've been with us, in chapter 1, the Apostle Paul starts with a sprint out of the gates. He is a man with fire in his belly. He is absolutely at a loss to explain why the believers in the Roman province of Galatia are so quick to abandon the message Paul preached, that same message, that gospel message that saved them, that spared them from God's eternal wrath, that offered them forgiveness for the guilt that shackled them. He He was aghast that they would so quickly depart and embrace a so-called gospel that was no good news at all, because it simply put them in bondage in another form. In chapter 1, Paul defends himself and the message that he gave to this people, the gospel message. God's good news did not come from his own imagination. It didn't come to him from somebody else. It came to him directly from God himself. They weren't listening to an unskilled orator or a skilled orator. They were listening to God himself as Paul faithfully proclaimed God's truth. Chapter 2 opens up with Paul describing an event where he went up to the apostles in Jerusalem and in deep humility presented to them the gospel that he proclaimed. There were always people following Paul, attacking him, discrediting him and distorting the message that he proclaimed. And so he went up to Jerusalem and presented what he preached to the apostles so that they would know not what he taught because of the hearsay and the rumor and the false media reports. They would have firsthand knowledge of what Paul was proclaiming. There were critics there in Jerusalem, those that were from a different location but preaching the same thing as those that had beguiled the Galatians. They were called Judaizers. They were there in Jerusalem. But regardless of the false teaching that they were presenting, Paul, and he mentions the three pillars of Peter and John and James, the half-brother of Jesus, pastor of the church at Jerusalem, all four of those men, as well as Barnabas, we could add five, and Titus was there, we could add six. There were a number of guys together. They embraced the same gospel truth. They were all on the same page. If they were to have been able to read the writings of the 16th century reformers, Martin Luther and John Calvin et al., those men in Jerusalem would have agreed, yes, a person is saved. A person is made righteous by God's grace alone, through the instrument of faith alone, in the person of Jesus the Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. They all agreed. Our text this morning begins at verse 11 of Galatians chapter 3. Some of the same people, certainly the same representatives, are there. This is a different event beginning in chapter 11. We've changed venues. We're no longer in Jerusalem. We're in Antioch of Syria. Read the text with me, beginning at Galatians 2, verse 11 through verse 16. But when Cephas, that is Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof fearing the party of the circumcision. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? We are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh will be justified. This starts in the city of Antioch. Antioch was the third largest city in New Testament times, third largest city in the Roman Empire. It was called the Rome of the East. It was a metropolitan city, a cosmopolitan mishmash, a melting pot, if you will, of all kinds of peoples and language and ethnicities and cultures, and there's lots of people. Probably about 500,000, so scholars guess, and roughly, according to scholars' best guesstimate, about 13% made up 13% of Antioch was made up of Jews. This was the perfect spot. It was the perfect spot for Christian ecclesiology, that is, Christian churchness, to be born. There was a mystery about this thing called the church that God was doing, and it was living. The heart was beating strong in Antioch. Keep your finger here in Galatians. Let me have you turn a couple pages over to the book of Ephesians, where Paul describes this mystery. Now, he's writing to a different group of people in a completely different city, but he's describing the same thing, this entity, this mystery called the church. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. Therefore, remember that formerly you, Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Remember that you were all that time separated from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both groups into one and broken down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of the commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity between Jew and Gentile. Chapter 3, verse 4, Paul continues to expound on this idea of the mystery. When you read this, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which is which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit, to be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. It was by God's gospel, his good news, that he was bringing both Jew and Gentile together into one new body, one new man. And that mystery was expressed throughout the Roman Empire, but first in its most successful form in Antioch. Antioch was the church where the believers were called Christians for the first time. Now, that probably was a term of derision, but it became a label of pride. Yes, I am part of that new work God is doing, bringing Jew and Gentile together, eliminating the differences between cultures and ethnicities, making us one new man identified by Christ himself. Yes, we are Christians. It was there in Antioch that Barnabas recruited Paul to go and be one of the lead preachers and teachers. Barnabas and Paul labored there for a good long while in Antioch, teaching the believers about God's gospel and its implications, how God was bringing together people that were so diverse and making them new, bringing them together in Christ by the mediating work and power of the Holy Spirit. Now, we've talked about Paul, we've talked about Barnabas. This was not just the experience of the people in Antioch. All of the apostles understood this, embraced this, experienced this. If you look with me over at Acts chapter 10, it begins with an identification of a Roman military officer by the name of Cornelius, who was longing to know God more. And the Holy Spirit came to Peter. Peter was staying in Joppa, Israel. He was in Joppa, and he saw a vision. The vision was of a sheet that had a variety of animals on it, both clean and unclean. Chapter 10, verse 13. And as a part of the vision, Peter heard this voice: "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." He was resistant to the thought because of all of the Mosaic dietary laws that prescribed what was clean and what was unclean, what was edible and what was inedible for a Jew. Not that there was not nutritive value in unclean animals, but the dietary laws identified a Jew to be a Jew, part of God's covenant community. And initially Peter said, "Lord, I can't do that. There are clean animals that I have partaken of all of my life, but unclean animals I cannot." Verse 15 of Acts chapter 10, he heard this voice that came to him a second time: "What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy." Three times did he see this vision and hear that same voice. And Peter's scratching his head. What is this all about? This is so contrary to everything that I have grown up with as a Jew. At that time, he heard a knock on the door and he received some visitors. Visitors that were sent by Cornelius. The Holy Spirit told Cornelius to go send a group of men down to Joppa to find Peter. He was going to be staying at the house of a man named Simon. So at Simon's house, he knocked on the door and he found Simon Peter. And Peter immediately went with these Gentiles. And as he was going, it dawned on him what this meant, what this vision was all about. Yes, it was about dietary laws and what was clean and what was unclean, what was allowed for him to eat and what was not. But it was more than that, and Peter understood that. Chapter 10, verse 28. He said to the people that were gathered in Cornelius' home, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner or to visit him." Pause right there. That's not the end of the sentence. Yes, Mosaic law prescribed what was clean, what was unclean, what was acceptable and unacceptable for a Jew to consume. The Pharisees of the first century went beyond that. They said that it not only was wrong to eat unclean food, it was wrong for a Jew to step into the home of a Gentile, much less to do one of the more intimate things you could do in a relationship, break bread together, have a meal together. A Jew who was ceremonially pure, according to the Pharisees, would never step into the home of a Gentile, much less partake of a meal together with a Gentile. Chapter 10, verse 28. "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner or to visit him. And yet, God has shown me that I should not call any man unholy or unclean." The vision of clean and unclean animals did speak to the dietary laws. That was no longer what was to mark God's people, was what you ate, nor was who you associated with, in whose house you went, who you had a meal together. That was not to associate, or wasn't to identify God's people either. And Peter understood that. He understood that God was doing something different in his day. He was bringing Jew and Gentile together to be one new man. Peter had a different experience, but he came to the same conviction as did the Apostle Paul. This is God's work, bringing Jew and Gentile together. Back in our text, middle of verse 12, when Cephas, Peter, came to Antioch, middle of verse 12 tells us he used to eat with the Gentiles. He got it. Peter was living what Paul and Barnabas were preaching, living out in Antioch. Peter took what he was doing in Jerusalem to Antioch. He wasn't doing anything different. He was used to, in the habit of, eating with the Gentiles, because God was doing something new. Then it says in verse 12, But when they came, who's the they? We have to look at the first part of verse 12 to understand who the they is. These are certain men from James. This changed everything. Second page of your notes. Who are these certain men from James? Well, we have at least these three options. These men from James that came to Antioch might have been labeled men from James, because they simply were from that church. This may be shorthand like you folks use shorthand. Much to the chagrin, even the despising of preachers that want to be God glorifiers, we hear this kind of shorthand language all the time. And the language shows up when that ubiquitous question pops up. What church do you go to? Well, what would you say? Some people will identify the church they go to by the name. Oh, I go to Emmanuel Community Church. And others will use this kind of shorthand. Well, I go to Rob's church. Oh, how I hate that language. I hate that shorthand. Oh, I belong to Pastor John's church or whoever. And we use that language. We use the preacher's name as the shorthand to say, well, that's where I attend church. I get that. But I hate that. I don't want this. This is Christ's church. Okay, so when these men come down from Jerusalem to Antioch, they are identified as men from James. Is this simply shorthand to say, yeah, we attend a church in Jerusalem. We're from James's church. James was the pastor. Now that's one option, why they're called men from James. But I don't think that's the best answer. It could also be that these men were sent by James. So the men from James are men who were sent by James specifically to show up in Antioch to do whatever they were going to do. Now, these men, not here identified as Judaizers, but that's who they are. These were false teachers. They were false brethren. They were wolves in sheep's clothing, if you will. They were people who preached a completely different message from the message of Paul. These Judaizers were in Jerusalem. They were obviously in the southern region of the province of Galatia, where Paul did battle with them and certainly wrote against them in the book of Galatians. They believed that a person is not saved by faith in Christ alone. They believed that a person is saved by faith in Christ, yes, plus keeping Mosaic law. So unless you became a Jew, you couldn't become a Christian. Moses was, bottom line, more important than Jesus was to them. Now, these men presented themselves, possibly, this is still the second option of understanding what does it mean when Paul wrote certain men from James. Were these people sent by James? That would have to mean that James authorized their message, and encouraged them to promote their message in Antioch. Well, that couldn't be the case, because just three verses later, James is signing off, affirming what Paul preached. And then, if I have my chronology right that I shared with you last week, the Jerusalem Council that follows this was led by Pastor James. And there, very explicitly, he supports the preaching, the gospel message that came from Paul. Paul and James are on the same page everywhere. So this would be a complete anomaly where James would be specifically sending these men to Antioch to do whatever they were going to do with Paul and Barnabas et al. So that doesn't fit. So the first two possibilities of what does this mean when we're talking about the men from James, I think the third option is our best. And these were men who presumed and wanted everybody to think as though they had the authority of Pastor James. They were posers. They were false brethren. They were Jews who were hanging out with the Christians for whatever reason. They weren't the real deal. Now, as Jews, as Pharisees, largely they would be, they had that same Pharisaical understanding of the Mosaic dietary laws that went beyond what I can and cannot eat to whose home I can enter and with whom I can share a meal. To the Judaizers, they could not, would not tolerate a Jew sitting down to a meal with a Gentile. Now, in their estimation, all of this is clothed in Christian terms. So a Christian Jew was of a different category than a Christian Gentile. A Christian Jew was obviously closer to the Lord, more sanctified, special, more honored by God. Christian Gentile was second class at best. They came with this understanding, and when Paul writes, for prior to the coming of certain men from James, he, that is Peter, used to eat with them. But when they came, you know, I picture it this way. These guys, if they were to dress in 21st century Western clothes, I imagine them to be in black, tailor-made suits, wearing sunglasses. And they just stood there and watched. And verse 12 says, Peter used to eat with the Gentiles, which means when they walked in and they were having dinner together, Peter was sitting there with Gentiles. And then Paul tells us that he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof. Just kind of stood back and wanted to blend in with the woodwork. Didn't want anybody to see where he had been sitting. Now, he didn't get up to accept the phone on his cell phone. And he didn't excuse himself because he had a cold and he didn't want everybody else to catch his cold. Paul tells us why he got up. He was fearing the party of the circumcision. Now, the party of the circumcision is another descriptor of the Judaizers. They were Jews in Christian clothing. Here's Peter, a man of conviction, but without courage. Courage did not show up. I put this quote in your notes. It's been attributed to Billy Graham, but I cannot check the source to confirm that. The quote goes like this: courage is contagious. When a brave man takes a stand, the spines of others are stiffened. I like that. I wonder if the opposite is true. Cowardice is contagious. When a man who is not courageous fails to take a stand, are the spines of others softened? I wonder. I wonder if that's why Paul confronts Peter. It says in verse 13, the rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. You can imagine a hall, a large home with a number of tables, and there are a number of men, maybe women as well, I don't know, and there is a mixture of Jew and Gentile there, and they're enjoying fellowship together, and you hear laughter over here, and you hear somebody speaking something impassioned over there. All of a sudden, these guys in black step into the doorway. And Peter gets up and slinks backward. And his lack of courage appears to be infectious, so that everybody else is looking around. All the former Jews were looking around, and they were finding excuses to step away from the dinner table. It says in verse 13, the rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy. The Greek word is hypokritos, which is just drug in from the Greek language to the English language. And it's borrowed from the theater. One who is an hypokritos is a stage actor who pretends that he is what he is not. The rest of the Jews, Peter included, were play acting. They were pretending that this gospel message and its effect on Jews and Gentiles was fun. It was good for time. It had its place. But they didn't really believe it. Oh, they had convictions of what is true, but their actions said something entirely different. And it was to that that Paul confronted Peter. Point number two. This is where we see in Paul conviction coming together with courage. It says in verse 11 that when Peter was there, Paul opposed him to his face. Why? Because he stood condemned. Peter was wrong. Wrong in what sense? Well, wrong, verse 13, because he was play acting. He said he believed the gospel. It appeared to be a conviction for him. But at that moment, he wasn't living it out. Then if you look at verse 14, Paul explains, when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, literally it means, when I saw that they were not walking straight, they were walking in a meandering way. They weren't being straight with the gospel. They weren't living straight in keeping with the gospel. They were wandering and waffling all around it. And so Paul called them on the carpet. Now, Paul respected Peter. Peter came to faith long before Paul did. Peter walked with Jesus for years. Peter was one who was a lightning rod for persecution for a good number of years. Paul respected that. But there are times when even those who dislike confrontation must say, that is wrong. And Paul addressed the big fisherman that way. It was wrong. It was inappropriate. It was certainly inconsistent. It was unfair to our brothers in faith who are from a Gentile background that you, Paul, or rather you, Peter, would seek to bow to the demands of the Judaizers and require that the Gentiles become Jews before they can become Christians. Here's what he says to Paul, middle of verse 14. If you, Peter, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles, in that you're now embracing the Gentiles, you're eating alongside with them, you're acting like a Gentile in the company that you're keeping here. If you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles. Well, that's what the gospel does, is it not? That's this mystery. God's bringing together Jew and Gentile together, people of all kinds of ethnicities and languages and cultures, and he's making one new man. It doesn't matter if you're black or white, or red or yellow, or whatever other color you might be. It doesn't matter what language you speak. It doesn't matter what country you were born in, what continent you were born in. If you are a believer in Christ, you are a new creature in Christ. You are being folded together into this new building that God is building, this new man that God is building. If you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? I can't associate with you, Mr. Gentile believer. The Jews separated and segregated their life, their schools, everything. Why are you compelling the Gentiles to live in that kind of segregated world? They're over here and you're over there. Peter, he continues, verse 15, we are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Let me paraphrase that. Peter, you and I are born Jews. We're Jews by birth. That's part of our ethnic heritage. And we're not Gentile sinners. Okay. A man, verse 16, is not justified by the works of the law. Peter, your ethnic heritage is of no value when it comes to how is a man justified, made right in the sight of God. Your Jewness gives you no advantage, Peter. A man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. Even we, Peter, we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. You see, Peter, our understanding of who we are before a holy God puts everybody on the same level playing field. It doesn't matter if you're a Jew, you're Gentile, you're born in Asia, you're born in Europe, you speak English, you speak Swahili. It does not matter, Peter. And you know that. And Peter did know that. So was the rift between Peter and Paul on this occasion remedied? Was there a resolution to their relational problem? Paul doesn't say. And it's because Paul doesn't say that liberal scholars argue Paul and Peter were at odds to their death. Not the case, because we have Scripture. And in 2 Peter, at the end of Peter's life, he calls Paul, chapter 3, his beloved brother. No, they were reconciled. I believe they were reconciled on this occasion, because, further evidence, we have at the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15, both Paul and Peter speaking. They are of one heart, they are of one mind, they are of one voice, one gospel. No, Paul's proverbial kick in the derriere to our beloved Peter was a wake-up call. And he saw that conviction was there, but courage was lacking. The reason why Paul doesn't deal with that relational issue is he's not here giving us a biography of his life or of Peter's life. He's here addressing the Galatian believers at why they have abandoned the gospel that Paul had preached to them for the gospel, so-called gospel, of the Judaizers. Paul's purpose here in dealing with this is not relational, but it is theological. His purpose is to talk about justification by faith alone, a doctrine we will examine carefully next week. As we look at the event that Paul details here, this is not just for historical purposes that we read this and take it apart and seek to understand it. No, there are practical applications for this passage of Scripture for our life, and I'd like to list three for you. You've got space in your notes to take some notes. Here's three points of application from this section of Scripture. First is this: there is a capacity for all of us to grow in the areas of courage and conviction. We all have the capacity to grow in these ways. With regard to convictions, convictions are beliefs that have become more important, more life-shaping, more life-sustaining for us. One of my seminary professors, Howard Hendricks, said, A belief is something that you will argue about. A conviction is something you will die for. Similarly, Jerry Bridges said in a memorable fashion, a belief is something that you hold. A conviction is something that holds you. We should be a people that are growing in our convictions. Beliefs may settle into convictions, but that's not always what we want to do with our beliefs. We have certain beliefs that may be pretty dear to us that are of a secondary or a tertiary importance. Those we need to be very careful of, that they don't develop into the level of a conviction to the point that we draw an unerasable. The kind of line that you can't erase. We want to be sure that we don't make those beliefs and secondary things so firm and so permanent that we divide ourselves from other brothers and sisters in Christ. And there we need great wisdom and discernment. Grow in conviction. Grow in courage to defend those convictions. That's good. Secondly, emulate the faith of those who are strong in conviction and courage. Emulate their faith. Sir William Wallace was one of Scotland's heroes in the 13th century that helped liberate his country from the rule of England. He said this, "Men don't follow position. Men follow courage. Be that man. Be that woman. Stand with courage." We live in a world that assaults us daily with ideas, ideals that are counter to Scripture. And we need men and women who will stand and not bow down to the winds of the world. I heard a preacher once say, "The men who move the world are the men the world cannot move." I want to be that man. I want you to be that man, that woman. Paul told the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 11:1, "Be imitators of me also as I am of Christ." Paul was a sinner. We all are sinners. Our human heroes are sinners. So we have to be careful when we emulate the faith, the strength, the conviction, the courage of other brothers and sisters in Christ. We have to be careful to remember that they are sinners. They will fall. They will stumble. Just like Peter. Just like Barnabas. What were you thinking, Barnabas? He wasn't. And that's my third point. Stay on your guard. Excuse me. Stay on your guard to stay in the game. That is to say, be aware at all times of your vulnerabilities and those places where you might stumble. Peter was the one in this episode that had conviction without courage. Think of the things that you know about Peter's life. He was the one who walked on water. Have you ever seen anybody walk on water? Now, I've swum through a lot of water, but I ain't never walked on it. Peter walked on it. What happened when he took his eyes off of the Lord and he thought about himself? He started swimming, right? Wasn't he the guy that went into the courtyard of the high priest to support Jesus just hours before his Lord's execution? Wasn't that the same Peter? What happened when a servant girl said to him, "Have I seen you with that guy before?" Wasn't he the one who stood with courage? Oh no, he caved. Courage was nowhere to be found in Peter's life on that particular evening. Stay on your guard to stay in the game. Sometimes when we respond without courage, we take ourselves out of the game, albeit temporarily maybe. But we lose our effectiveness. We lose our witness before the world. Thankfully, by the mercy of God, Peter got back in the game. Grow, emulate, stay on your guard. One last thought. It is through trial, through affliction, through suffering, through persecution, through stress and strain, that's where convictions and courage are revealed. When those are your experience, when that is God's will for your moment, don't shrink back. Don't go into the shadows. Don't get up from the dinner table. Live your convictions with courage. Let's pray. Father, we bless your holy name. For the work of your Spirit to guide, to direct, to sustain. I think of Ruby Bridges. I think of Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. I think of the prophets. I think of Paul. I think of Peter. We have all gone through times of testing. Sometimes we haven't done very well. We're more like Peter's than we are Paul's. We humbly ask for your forgiveness, Father, and seek to be put back in the game. Don't sideline us. Let us continue to bring you glory. In the name of Christ, we pray.